Well, good morning. I am really happy to be with you. Thank you for receiving me so warmly and treating me so well. I know most of you have never heard of me, but my name is Herschel York, and I bring you greetings from the Buck Run Baptist Church in Franklin, Kentucky, the church with the manliest church name in all the state of Kentucky. I mean, we ain't St. Francis in the Fields. We're Buck Run. But Buck Run is almost 208 years old now, and I got to be pastor there for about half that time. I was pastor there until a year ago for 20 years, and then we transitioned to my senior associate, Dr. Chris Parrish, became the pastor. And we call it the no drama, no trauma transition. And there aren't many Baptist churches that pull that off, frankly. And we did it really, really well. And my wife is listening to him preach today instead of me. So what does that say? It tells you it went really, really well. And also I bring you greetings from Dr. Albert Moeller and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Thank you for supporting the cooperative program that enables us to train thousands of preachers, pastors, missionaries, teachers, biblical counselors. That's what we do. And I've been there 28 years doing that, and it's been just a real joy. But I'll tell you, I'm first, last, and always a churchman. And you just drop me around God's people, and I feel right at home. Now, I feel around home around a lot of people. Eu quero saber se temos alguns brasileiros aqui hoje. Lá? Okay. Seja bem-vindo. So my dad was a missionary in Brazil, and I lived in Manaus in the Amazon for a while, but grew up mostly in Kentucky, and I go back to Brazil all the time, go to the city of Manaus. A little church my dad helped plant in 1960 is today one of the 10 largest churches in Brazil with 39 campuses, and I preach there to about, at the main campus, yeah, isn't that incredible? About 15,000 people on a Sunday worship there at the main campus. That doesn't include the 38 others. So it's just an incredible work of God. And to see the work of the Lord. You know, this is the thing. When we are united through Christ, and we have family we didn't know we have, you know, and it's not about where you're from or what you look like. It's about Jesus. And so it's my honor to open the Word of God to you today, and that's who we're going to talk about. If you would turn to Luke chapter 23, really the central event in all of history is what I call the Christ event. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we've sung today about the cross. We've sung about our Savior. And I want to call our attention to Luke's account of the crucifixion, what Jesus says, and then what happens in the hearts and minds of those two criminals who were hanged there with Jesus. Read with me, beginning in verse 32 of Luke 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. This is one of those passages I'm stuck in. I've been a believer since I was 7 years old. I've really studied the Bible my whole life, felt called into the ministry very young. I've trained, I've studied the Bible, read it through many times every year, and yet I will tell you, I'm stuck here. I get inside this passage, and it just keeps showing me incredible riches. You know, it's because of the significance of this event. I mean, this is the place where prophecy becomes history. All the Old Testament has been looking forward to this event, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and God told them there would come a seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bruised. That was pointing forward to the cross. And when God himself killed the first animals using their skins to cover up Adam and Eve because their fig leaves were insufficient, that sacrifice pointed to this sacrifice. In fact, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, when God gave the Passover to Moses and the Israelites, he was pointing forward to this time, that through the death of this Lamb of God, the death angel would pass over all of those to whom the blood was applied. I mean, the prophets, the priests, the kings all foreshadowed Jesus, the God-man who was the perfect prophet and priest and king. This is that place. It's notice Luke doesn't use a lot of language. I mean, there's nothing here. We add details in the songs and poetry. There's no clanging hammers, no rusty nails. You know, it's just there. They crucified him. Four words. There. It is a precise place, just outside the city wall, near the Temple Mount, where the lambs would be slaughtered and offered, and the blood would be sprinkled there. They, it's a particular people. It includes Jews and Gentiles, Romans and Israelites, high priests and lowly soldiers, crucified. It's not just any death. It's the lowly death of the cross. It's a painful death. And him, the perfect sacrifice. There were two others that were crucified with him that day, but they couldn't save us because they're sinners like us. But this Lamb of God, who had never sinned, was the perfect sacrifice. He is crucified by, for, and with sinners. And notice, this is the place where intention becomes action. I mean, it's been God's plan from the foundation of the world that this Lamb of God would be offered. But this is the place where God's plan is finally fulfilled. Jesus, the Son of God, has come into history. And here on this day, at this place, he makes that atonement. And I think nothing embodies the sacrifice of Jesus quite like the prayer he prays. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. That's a prayer unlike any other prayer ever prayed, because of who's praying it and where it's being prayed. I mean, this is not the kind of prayer you would find coming from the prophets. When Elijah is confronted by his enemies on Mount Carmel, he prays and calls fire down from heaven to destroy them. And when David prays in the Psalms against his enemies, they're psalms and prayers of imprecation. Lord, destroy them. Lord, hurt them. Lord, cut them off. But this dear Son of God prays, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. I don't suppose these two thieves who died beside him had ever heard anybody pray like that. But it no doubt made them understand that there was some mystery about their fellow sufferer that indicated he was very, very different from them. I mean, that prayer is a prayer of agony. Don't fail to see that when it is that Jesus prays this. This is not in Gethsemane, where he's alone with God. This is on the cross, when they have stretched out his arms across that transverse beam and driven the nails in. It's when they have elongated his body and spiked those nails through his feet while he's suffering, while the crowd is mocking him. It's there, right then, in the midst of his agony, when he has taken upon himself the sins of all his people, when he has become vile and repugnant in the eyes of a holy God, when the wrath of that holy God is being poured out on him, right there, then, in the midst of that suffering, he prays, Father, forgive them. Instead of a groan or a cry, what comes off his lips is a plea for forgiveness. It's a plea of affection. I do not mean his affection for the sinners that are gathered around there, though he certainly had that. But I want you to notice that the affection involved in this prayer is that between Father and Son. This is Jesus, the Son of God, light from light, God from God, the eternal begotten Son of God, who has always had perfect fellowship and harmony with the Father. He now puts that sonship right on the scale before God, and he says, Father, Father, because I'm your son, because you always hear my prayer and do what I ask, I'm pleading with you, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's no prayer ever like that. And it's a prayer of absolution, because what he prays for is complete forgiveness. He prays for full absolution for his enemies. He's saying, Father, forgive them. Don't punish them. Forgive them. Don't remember their sin. Forget it. Don't hold it against them. Blot it out. Don't keep it before you. Throw it into the depths of the sea. I mean, what an incredible prayer, because the forgiveness of God is broad and deep. And if Jesus prays that God would forgive our sins, then he'll never hold that sin against us, because God is going to answer the prayer of his Son. And this is the prayer that gives us complete assurance, because it is this prayer that Jesus prayed for me before I ever prayed for myself. Long before I asked him to forgive me, Christ prayed for my forgiveness. Long before I came to him with repentance and faith, Jesus prayed for me, and it's his prayer that brought me to see who Jesus is, to see my sin as it was, to confess it, and to cry out to him for salvation. These people around Jesus didn't ask for forgiveness for themselves. He asked for forgiveness for them. Their hands stained with his blood, their lips bearing curses on him, mocking him. But it's then, at that moment, that Jesus prays for them, Father, forgive them. I mean, think about that love by which he loved us, even when we were yet sinners, when we loved our sin, when we were drinking it down and pursuing our sin, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Praise his name that he prayed for you when you didn't pray for yourself. He prayed, "Father, forgive them." When you were crucifying him with your sin, Jesus prayed for you. It's a prayer of complete absolution, and it's a prayer of abundance. I'll tell you what I love about this prayer that can easily escape us. I love the indistinctness of it. Because he does not pray, "Father, forgive the soldiers who've nailed me here," though that prayer includes them. He doesn't say, "Father, forgive the religious leaders who have mistreated me so desperately," but his prayer is great enough for them. He doesn't pray, "Father, forgive the people who are staring at me," but he means them. He doesn't say, "Father, forgive all those sinners in the ages to come who sin against me," but his prayer covers them. Jesus doesn't use any accusing name. He doesn't say, "Forgive my murderers, forgive my crucifiers, forgive my enemies." He merely says, "Father, forgive them." And that is a pronoun I can crawl into. Amen. That's big enough for me to get in there. Can you get in there? Can you, through the eyes of faith, see that Jesus prayed for you? "Father, forgive them." You see, if Christ has borne my punishment, I'll never have to bear it. If God heard his prayer on my behalf and has forgiven me, then I'm truly forgiven. And it's as though Luke wants us to see, he wants to point to what this prayer can accomplish when one crawls into it. Because beside Jesus are two thieves who are being crucified as well. Now, I'll just confess to you, we don't know a lot about them. We don't know their names. I think there's some things we can reasonably assume. I think we can assume they're Jews, because the Romans don't crucify Romans, they crucify Jews. I mean, the very purpose of crucifixion is to terrify the local population. I mean, it's through this oppression, through this execution, it's reminding everybody, if you don't do what we say, this can happen to you. And that's why they did it the way they did it. It's not a quick execution. It's a long, painful, horrible death. And I know we romantically talk about a hill far away. That's not how it was done. You know, the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem is up on a hill, but it's flat, fairly flat up on that hill. And so Jesus isn't up on some distant hill. He's right there by a roadside. I mean, this is where Romans crucified people, right by a roadside, because they wanted people to see it up close. Furthermore, they're not going to waste wood. You're not going to lift somebody up, you know, use more wood than you have to. You just need to get the guy's feet up off the ground. And that means he's pretty much at eye level. And as people are going by, they're seeing the death, they're smelling the smells, they're hearing the cries, they're seeing the people who knew these folks being crucified weeping and sobbing, and business is being conducted right along the road while this is going on. And so it's a chaotic scene, it's a horrible scene. And Luke, it's like he focuses in on these two guys. With all of this scene going on, Jesus praying, Jesus quoting scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus speaking to his mother and to the apostle John. I mean, all this is going on. And these two thieves, Luke calls them criminals. The other gospel writers use the word laistes, which is often translated thieves, but it can mean like insurrectionist. Josephus uses it of Barabbas, the guy that was let go and Jesus died in his place. So it's really likely that these guys were partners in crime with Barabbas. We don't know, but probably they're like first century insurrectionists. They've angered the Roman government and they're being put to death. And as Jesus dies, these guys are beside him, and Luke tells us they're alike in every detail. They are both culpable. They're guilty. They're both condemned, and they're both being crucified right along beside Jesus. No question about their guilt. And they're both contemptuous, by the way. Now, this is in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 15, Mark tells us that initially they both railed on Jesus. They both mocked Jesus. But Luke focuses on what happens after Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." Notice that something changes in the mind of one of them. Now, if you listen carefully as I read that text, you heard the verb save four times. Did you notice that? The Jewish leaders use it twice. He saved others, let him save himself. Now, by the way, that's the first time they ever admitted Jesus saved anybody. They didn't think he really saved anybody, but now when he's on the cross, they say, yeah, well, he did. He saved others, but let him save himself. And then the Roman soldiers get in on it. I mean, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then of all people, the man being executed beside Jesus waste breath to mock Jesus. Now, I can point you an awful lot of horrible things in the Bible. I mean, there's all kinds of rape and murder and all kinds of things in the Bible that show how wicked and depraved and fallen we are as a race. But I'm going to tell you, I think this is the top thing. Because there's no benefit here. It's not like if you steal something, now you've got that thing. There's in your mind a benefit from it. But if a man is being crucified, he's basically being asphyxiated to death very painfully. The body is elongated, hanging on the cross. The weight of the body just pulls it down. The lungs thin out over the course of hours. Every time a crucified man exhales, He's able to inhale a little less oxygen than he just expired. And so he's slowly just losing breath. And the fact that gasping for breath, asphyxiating to death, he would take the time and the trouble to mock the man who's dying beside him when that does him no good, does that not show how desperately wicked the human heart is? Especially that this is Jesus, who's done him no wrong, nor anyone else. Jesus, a prophet of God, a rabbi, a teacher, at the very least, all of Israel knows Jesus goes around healing people and doing good things. And yet, what does this man do? Hey, if you're the Christ of God, save yourself and us. And he's contemptuous. But on the other cross, this other thief, look now, his mind has been changed by listening to Jesus. He sees Jesus is suffering with them, but he's not suffering like them. There's something else completely going on. They have the physical suffering. Jesus is bearing an intensity of suffering unlike anything they recognize. His conversation with God, the things that he cares about, his and then this plea of forgiveness. And this thief, speaking across Jesus between them, says to his partner in crime, "Don't you fear God?" Notice he doesn't say, Can you be so inhumane? Can you treat a fellow human being so terribly? He says, no, don't you fear God? Seeing that you are under the same sentence of condemnation as he is. And then listen to this, first person plural. We indeed justly. Oh. Confession. He accepts his sinfulness. He accepts that he deserves to die. We indeed justly. Now listen to his testimony of Jesus. But this man has done nothing wrong. Of whom can you say that? He's not merely innocent of the crime of which he's accused. He's done nothing wrong. Nothing. And then in what I consider the most incredible profession of faith in all the Bible, he speaks to Jesus, and he's the only person in the narrative who does not use the verb save. He's so humble and so broken by his own sin, he dares not ask Jesus to save him. And he certainly doesn't say, Jesus, save yourself, because he knows that Jesus is saved, that God is going to raise him up. And listen to what he says to the dying man beside him. He does not say, remember me when you get on the other side. You might say that to any dying person on this planet, believing that on the other side there's life. That's not what he says. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's stunning. There's nothing else like it in all of Scripture. Because he says so much. He says, first of all, I know who you are. You're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know this is not the end for you. I know that you're going through death. I mean, I imagine that as he heard Jesus quoting, like from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That his mind goes to other psalms about God's vindication of his son. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you. I mean, he's putting it all together. He's going to Isaiah 53, by his stripes we're healed. He's going to all those messianic prophecies about the son of David who rule and reign in righteousness. And he gets it that Christ has to go through suffering to enter his glory. And I've just got to point out to you, nobody else gets that before the resurrection except this guy. Jesus has been telling his disciples for the last 6 months, this has to happen. In Luke 18, he tells them, now the Son of Man is going to have to go into Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the chief priest. He's going to be beaten and flogged and put to death, but the third day he's going to rise again. It says, but their eyes were closed and they just didn't get it. One of Luke's sub-themes in Luke is about those people who get it and who don't get it. And like there's a blind beggar going in as Jesus goes into Jericho. His last miracle before the cross is this blind beggar and who cries out. What does he call him? Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Recover your sight. He got it. Zacchaeus got it. You know, Jesus is showing us who gets it. And here on the cross, the only guy getting it is him. And none of the disciples are standing down there at the foot of the cross going, hey, we know this looks bad and it's terrible, but come back in 3 days, he's going to get up again. Nobody's saying that. Only this thief gets it. You're the king. You're going to rule and reign. And when you do, Jesus, when you sit on your throne and rule the nations in righteousness, would you just remember that the guy who died beside you knew who you are. And what is the thing that God requires of us? What is the thing that he counts as righteousness? It's faith. It's faith. And Jesus sees faith where sometimes we don't see it. And he sees it in this man. And as remarkable as that guy's profession is, Jesus' response is every bit as remarkable, because he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, I'm going to claim my throne, all right, and guess what? You're going to be right there with me. Have you ever wondered what it's like on the other side of death? You go to a funeral. Well, what's it like? I want you to see that in that statement, Jesus pulls back the curtain between life and death, and he shows us some things on the other side of death. The first thing is, beyond death, there's personality. You are still you. He doesn't say, on the other side of death, I'm going to gather your atoms and, they're going to be scattered throughout the universe. No. You are you. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were given an everlasting soul. You're going to exist from now on, someplace. Remember in Jesus' ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses is there. Moses died. Moses was buried. But there he is on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what? Moses is still Moses. And you're still going to be you. On the other side of death, there's personality. Not only that, there's immediacy of personality. He doesn't say, in the resurrection, I'm going to raise you up and you'll be with me. Though that's true. But Jesus says, no, immediately, today, you will be with me. So while you're spirit is awaiting resurrection, there is a place. So get it. Beyond death, there's personality. Beyond death, there's a place. You're going to be somewhere. And for those who have faith in Jesus, you're going to be with him. Jesus gives it a name here, paradise. Oh, I like that word. That's a good word. Paradise. You'll be with me in paradise. Beyond death, there's a place, because beyond death, there's a person, Jesus. Jesus awaits us. I love to think about this. I love to think about, man, when Jesus dies, he finally gives up his spirit. They don't break his legs, because the Old Testament says not one of his bones will be broken. And so he yields his spirit, and I think about him. In his spirit entering into heaven, into the most holy place there, to say to the Father, Father, I've done what you sent me to do. And within moments or an hour or 2 hours, however long it takes, this thief to finally, the Roman soldiers come and they break his legs. So he can't push up anymore. So finally, he asphyxiates, he's dead. And as soon as he enters into the portals of heaven, the Son of God stands there saying, I told you. I told you. Oh, man. To think that the cross of Jesus Christ accomplished that. I mean, this guy was a criminal. He's a thief. He's guilty. He's condemned. He is right ready to die and go straight to hell. But what does Jesus do? I love that passage that says that, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a display of them, triumphing over them in himself. Man, nothing shows the lordship of Jesus quite like snatching a soul from the mouth of hell on the way to heaven. I mean, he saves this guy right before the guy dies and goes to hell. And Jesus, at his most weakened state, he's dying. And yet, just to show the devil who's boss, I'm taking this one. Ha ha. I could go on all day, folks. There's just so much that shows me the greatness of our Savior here. You know, it was no less an act of His grace to save you and me. We were every bit as much at the mouth of hell I was as a seven-year-old boy. It's not that I'd done horrible things. It's that I was born in sin, and I was a sinner, and I was estranged and alienated from God, and I needed a Savior. And yet Jesus prayed for me. And by faith, when I saw that He accomplished everything on Calvary and in His resurrection that needed to be done for my sin, I just crawled into that word them, and I said, He meant me. Amen. I'm taking Him at His word, and if you'll take Him at His word, He'll save you. Oh, it was no small faith for this dying thief to look at a man who's writhing in pain and agony there on a cross beside him and say, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is the scandal of the gospel, that we follow a crucified Savior. But that's not the final story. He rose from the grave. He reigns in heaven, and He's coming back one day to rule and to reign. And if you by faith will trust Him, you can be saved. That's His promise. Now look at these two thieves. They're completely alike in every way, aren't they? We don't know their names. Convicted, I suppose, of exactly the same crime. Given exactly the same sentence. Crucified in exactly the same way, on exactly the same day, at exactly the same time. Jesus between both of them. And one of them has been in heaven, in paradise, for over 2,000 years. And one has been in a Christless eternity in hell. Whatever the suffering of hell is, I'm absolutely sure it's compounded by the knowledge that he saw the Lord of glory just like his friend. And he did not believe. Look, today the gospel is offered to you. If you're already a believer, then you celebrate it. You know, we never get tired of celebrating it. We never get tired of letting it motivate us toward holiness, godliness, sharing the good news with others. It's the gospel that constrains us, compels us. But if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, the offer is to you. Can you see that dying man as the Lord of glory? Can you see that that was not the end but the beginning, that he rose from the grave, that he's coming back, and that if you by faith will just receive what he did, you can be saved. Those two thieves, I don't know their names, but you need to mark them well, because you're going to spend eternity with one of them. Would you bow your head with me? Father, my prayer is that our hearts will be challenged, if we're already believers, to follow our Savior more nearly, love Him more dearly, serve Him more faithfully, because what He did for us on Calvary's cross was so incredible. But if there's someone here today who's never put their faith and trust in Christ, may this be the day, may this be the moment when, like that thief, they just say, Lord, remember me, and come to you in that simple faith that says, I believe who you are and what you're doing and what you've done for me, and today I receive it, and I call you my Lord and my Savior, my King. I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.